Please turn with me in the written word of God to Philippians chapter 2. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 9, 10, and 11 of Philippians 2. But to remind you of the context, I'm going to be in the reading in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will exalt your Son. We know we are praying according to your will, and therefore we have the confidence that you have granted our request. Lord, we pray that you will exalt Jesus so high that we'll be compelled to look upon him, that every saint will get their gaze fixed back upon him and become more like him, and that every person here who doesn't know you, every person who's listening by sermon audio or whatever, Lord, who does not know you, would be convicted of their sins and shown their need of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you all know, the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ began when he was roughly 30 years old. It's an amazing thing to contemplate that for the first three decades of his life, he lived in relative obscurity in an obscure little town called Nazareth. But the day he was made public, as it were, was the day of his baptism, when John baptized him and the Holy Spirit fell upon him in the form of a dove, and God the Father spoke and said, "But this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then what happened next? God drove him, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, where he was once again in isolation for 40 days and 40 nights. And there as a man, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, almost 6 weeks. And you know what happened next? The devil came to tempt him after all this. And we are given three of those temptations in Matthew and in Luke. But there's one of those temptations I want to focus your attention upon. You don't have to turn there, but listen to me as I read it from Luke chapter 4. It says this, "The devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did the devil think that this temptation would be tempting to our Lord? Why would this be a stumbling block to him in his mind? I mean, isn't it obvious how wrong and how bad this temptation was? What you need to recognize is that Satan was offering to Jesus a crown. As a matter of fact, he wasn't just offering him a crown. He was offering him all the crowns of the earth. That is, take every crown of every kingdom on earth and I will give it to you. But there's a price tag. There's one thing you must do. Bow down to me, worship me, and all will be yours. He was saying, in essence, just like Pharaoh made Joseph the second highest ruler in all of Egypt and by that in all the world, second only to Pharaoh's authority. Even so, he's saying, bow down to me. And when you bow down before someone, not only are you acknowledging that the person you're bowing before is superior to you, it's a posture of submission. It's a posture of saying, I'm submitting myself to your authority. Ever since the fall, Satan had had dominion over the kingdoms of the world, and he's saying, I'll give them all to you. Now, why on earth would that be tempting to Christ? Because what's interesting is it goes back to the psalm that we've just sung, Psalm 2. Because have you ever noticed there that when you get to the middle section of that psalm, if our Bibles were consistent, our red letter Bibles were consistent, you would suddenly have those three middle verses in red. Because it's Jesus himself speaking to you, God the Son's peering out at you and looking at you and saying, I want to tell you what my Father told me. Somebody in hermeneutics a few weeks ago said, I have one of those special Bibles that has all the words of Jesus in black. Okay, but nonetheless, it's Jesus speaking to us, and what does he say? I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. You are my only begotten son. And then what does he say next? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Ask of me, and I'll give you all the nations of the earth. I'll give you all their crowns, and they'll be yours. And you will rule in their midst with a rod of iron and judge among the nations. Do you realize that Jesus, or Satan, was offering to Jesus in time what the Father had offered to Jesus from all eternity? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Satan's had a price tag. Bow down to me, worship me, I'll make you second in command. Here's the thing, the Father's offer also had a price tag. Endure the cross, and I'll give you the crown. I'll give you, make you the head of all nations, the king over all kings, the Lord over all lords. It's the same offer in both cases, but here's the difference. Satan was offering to Jesus a crown without a cross. You don't have to endure the cross. You can just bow down to me and worship me, acknowledge me as God, and all will be well. But what did Jesus do? How did he respond? I love how he answered. He's like, I haven't come to beg for the nation. I've come to take them from you. He says, get behind me. The cross is in my path and you're blocking my path. Get out of my way. Because I'm going to the cross. I'm going to obey my Father, and it's written, though you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. My loyalty is already fixed. I know who I worship, and I know who I serve, and I know whom I obey. And so he endured the cross, and because he endured the cross, you and I have a full atonement. But here's the thing I want you to see. All this ties in to our text in Philippians chapter 2. Last week we considered from verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 the humility of Christ. And I want to say it reverently, but Jesus is the self-existent one. He's the eternal God. He is the somebody of somebodies. But what our text says is he humbled himself and made himself, and I say it reverently, the nobody of nobodies. He humbled himself to the lowest degree. He humbled himself more than any other man could ever humble himself. Paul has told the Philippian church, here's how you can have unity. Not just by having the same doctrine, as important as that is. But humble yourself. Don't esteem yourself. Put your self-esteem to death and instead love others and consider others as more important than you. Don't drown it in a sea of self-hatred. Drown it in a sea of self-forgetfulness. A.W. Tozer once wrote, he said, that when we have our gaze fixed upon the Lord, we're scarcely conscious of ourselves. And then he said this, blessed riddance. Blessed riddance when I get my eyes off of me. Well, Jesus then is the example of one who humbled himself more than any man ever could. Think of the humblest person you know. And Jesus is far more humble than that person ever could be. And what our text is telling us is that he humbled himself and became, do you remember the word, obedient unto death. There it is, right there. The Father gave a commandment. You must endure the cross. And he became faithful and obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, even the worst, most humiliating kind of death you could imagine. He humbled himself to the lowest degree, and therefore, verses 9, 10, and 11 are telling us this, because he humbled himself the lowest, God, the Father, has exalted him to be the highest. And doesn't the Scripture tell us that if we exalt ourselves, we will be humbled? And if we humble ourselves, what will happen? We'll be exalted. Well, if Jesus humbled himself to the lowest of the low, as it were, then God the Father has exalted him to the highest of the high. So last week, I had only one heading. That was Roman numeral 1, and that was the humility of Jesus Christ. Today is Roman numeral 2, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. It begins with the word, therefore. And it's a matter of Bible interpretation. Those of you taking hermeneutics, take notes. Here it is. Whenever you see a therefore, you must ask what it's there for. There's a reason. It's pointing to something else. Because Jesus humbled himself so much to the lowest place, God the Father has exalted him to the highest place. Paul loves to use superlatives, and what he literally says here is God has super exalted him. He's mega exalted him. He's exalted him above all things. He's done two things. He's exalted his position, and then he's given him a name. A name that signifies his position. He talks about this in verse 9. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name. But he doesn't tell us in this verse what that name is. He doesn't even tell us in verse 10 what that name is. He waits till verse 11 and then he tells us what the name is. What is it? That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. The high name the Father has bestowed upon Jesus is the name Lord. In Greek, it's the word kurios. Now, to give you some sense of just how exalted this is, the Old Testament was not written in Greek. The New Testament's written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And God's name, his covenant name, was the name Yahweh. It's very often translated Jehovah in our English tongue. But his name was Yahweh. That was his covenant name. It is said that the Masoretes, who were the people who hand-copied the Old Testament scriptures, it may be legend, but it was claimed that whenever they came to the name Yahweh, they would throw away their quill and get a new quill, a new pen, in honor of the name of God. To honor it so much. As a matter of fact, God said from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, to Moses, he said, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, that is, as God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. In other words, I'm going to reveal myself to you and your generation in a way that the previous generation never knew me. And I'm going to do so by my sacred name, Yahweh. Now, follow me here. The Old Testament in Hebrew was translated into Greek in the centuries before Jesus came. And that Greek translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. And the word Septuagint uses the word kurios, Lord, something like 6,000 times. Now listen to the comment that Sinclair Ferguson makes about this. In the vast majority of these references, that is, the references to kurios, the word kurios translates the sacred Hebrew divine name Yahweh. Say kurios to a Greek-speaking reader of the Old Testament, and he immediately would think of the holy name of the covenant God, Yahweh. In other words, what Paul is telling us is this. God has conferred upon his Son Jesus Christ a great and a high name. That name is kurios. And the Hebrew, the Greek-speaking Hebrew, would understand what he's saying is Jesus Christ is Yahweh. That's what he's saying. Now, let's pull back for just a minute here. Let's think about something. If Jesus is the self-existent God, if he's always existed, didn't he already have authority? And wasn't he already entitled to the name Yahweh? And of course, the answer is yes, absolutely, he was. But here's what you got to get. What it's saying is God has conferred upon Jesus not in his capacity as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man, the title Lord. So let's put it this way. Jesus in his incarnation resisted the temptations of the devil as a man. He didn't fall back upon his attributes as God. He rather, as a man, relied upon the Father to give him fresh supplies of the Holy Spirit so that he could help him overcome the temptation. That's why Jesus is able, as a man, now to help you overcome temptation, because he was tempted as you are, yet without sin. You know, hey, let me go get help from somebody who sinned and blew it. No, let's get help from somebody who sinned and who didn't sin, who was tempted like we were, but overcame it. If he overcame it, he knows how to help you and me overcome it too, is what he's saying. So as a man, he overcame the temptations of the devil. Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father's law as a man. Jesus humbled himself and died upon the cross as a man. Jesus rose from the dead as a man. You get in the pattern here. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father as a man. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father as a man. And here's the point. You have a man representing you in heaven if you're in Christ. There is a man who represents you before Him, and that man is Jesus Christ. And this man who humbled Himself so low, God has exalted so high that He's given Him the name Kurios. Jesus Christ is Kurios. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is Lord. In His humanity, God has conferred upon Him this holy title. And all of this helps us understand something of what Peter said at Pentecost. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, you mistreated, you murdered, you abused, you hated. God, though, what you've done, God has made Him both Lord and Christ as a man. And remember when He said that, what the response of the people who had cried out, "Crucify Him," was? They were cut to the heart. And said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" They understood that the one they had crucified was the rightful Messiah and their Lord. Now, let's away forever and a day this horrible language that we hear in the evangelical world today. This language that says, you must make Jesus your Lord. Or, you've made Jesus your Savior, now you must also make Him your Lord. I remember having a study guide for a study, a Bible study I was going through when I was in high school in a church, and the title of the workbook was Making Jesus Lord. Settle it once and for all that we need to get out rid of that language. Because there's not a one of you in this room, and there's certainly not a man in this pulpit, and there's not a man in this state, and there's not a man in this entire world, nor is there an angel in heaven or a saint in heaven who can make Jesus anything. The only person who can make Jesus Lord is God the Father. You know what? He has. And our goal, our job is not to make Jesus Lord. It's to acknowledge God the Father has already made Him Lord. And to fall upon our knees and confess, Jesus is Lord. So we confess Jesus is Lord. We acknowledge He is Lord. But you don't make Him anything. Because we have no power to do that. All of which brings us back to our text, verses 9, 10, and 11 of Philippians 2. Therefore, God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's two observations that I want to make about these verses. First of all, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 45. And if you will, please turn there. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 to 25. It's page 639 if you're using the right Bible, just so you know. Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God. And there is no other. Now, before we say anything else, do you realize what that is? This is the free offer of the gospel to every man, to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And it's right here in our Old Testament, in our Jewish Old Testament. Here God is saying, look into me, all the earth, no matter who you are, no matter what your skin color is, no matter what nation you're from, no matter what your language is, no matter what continent you live on, look to me. Jesus and God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, make it very clear, they are not the white man's God. And they weren't invented by the white man. And this book wasn't given by the white man. God is the God of every man. God is the God of every skin color, every ethnicity, every culture, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. It's not the white man's religion that we're dispensing. It is that which is dispensed from the Lord of heaven Himself. Okay? And this is the free offer of the gospel spoken of here. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Look to you and be saved, all you Georgians. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Do you see it? Do you see what Paul's quoting? He's alluding to Isaiah 45. But I want you to notice something here. Last week, we talked about the difference between an indicative and an imperative. An indicative is simply a statement of objective truth. And then an imperative is a call to action. This is what you need to do because these things are true. Do you notice that what Isaiah gives here is an indicative? He's saying there are certain things that are going to happen. He's giving a prophecy about the future. To me, every knee shall bow. Not every knee should bow, but every knee shall bow. It's going to happen. Every tongue shall take an oath, which is where Paul gets the every tongue shall confess. Verse 24, he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. What he's saying here is, every knee is going to bow. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, their knees are going to bow. But those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, their knees are going to bow too. Even those who've resisted me. The difference between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ is this. Those who are in Christ have bowed the knee in this present age. Those who are not in Christ refuse to bow the knee in this present age, but they're going to bow the knee in the age to come. The problem is it's going to be too late. Michael Card has a song called Crown Him, and he expresses this beautifully. He says, it says this, crown him, holy angels sing. All glory, honor, power, and praise shall crown the King of Kings. And then listen to his next verse. Crown him, those redeemed and damned shall bow the knee and humbly sing, worthy is the Lamb. They are all going to have to acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord. Better for you to acknowledge that now than to have to be forced to acknowledge it in the age to come. But then that brings us back to Philippians chapter 2 for my second observation. The Isaiah passage sets forth the bowing of knees and the confessing of the tongue as indicatives. But do you notice that Paul in Philippians 2 doesn't treat them as indicatives? He treats them as imperatives. Not every knee shall bow, as true as that is. Every knee should bow. Every tongue should bow. Confess. Remember what we saw last week. Verses 6, 7, and 8 are all indicatives, truth statements about how much Jesus humbled himself. The imperative, the call to action, is in verse 5. Let this mind be in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the imperative. This is what you must do. And here's what his mind is. And there's the indicatives. Well, now, in verses 9, 10, and 11, he's given us these indicatives first and gives us the imperatives last. Two indicatives. The Father has highly exalted the Son. That's the first indicative. The second indicative is this. The Father has given to the Son a great and a high name, Kurios, Lord, Yahweh. So here, in light of his indicatives, here's the only reasonable response that men and angels can have. You know what your response should be to the indicative? The Father has exalted the Son and given him the name Lord. This is what it should be. Jesus is Lord. That's the only reasonable response. This is how we as creatures should respond to what the Father has done concerning His Son. And notice the extent of it. Notice the extent of it in verse 10. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. How many knees? All of them. First of all, of those in heaven. That is, the four living creatures. And the 24 elders. And by the way, what do you find the 24 elders doing all the time? Falling flat on their faces and throwing their crowns at the foot of Jesus and worshiping Him. The angels in heaven, all the saints who have gone before, the spirits of just men made perfect. What is the reasonable response of every citizen of heaven when they hear the news, Jesus Christ is Lord? Is to fall upon their knees and to confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. But then it's not just in heaven, it's those on earth. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, no matter what country you're from, no matter what religion you were raised in, no matter what your tongue is, all people on earth who are living presently, when they hear the news, should fall upon their knees and in their own native tongue cry out, Jesus Christ is Lord. But it's not just in heaven, it's not just on earth, it's under the earth. That is, the devils in hell, the people who are suffering torment under the fire that's never quenched right now. When they hear this news, what should their response be? to cry out, to fall upon their knees and say, Jesus is Lord. Our judgment here is just because we rebelled against the king. But now we acknowledge he is Lord. So, this being said, one final thing, and then three applications, okay? Notice the final phrase of verse 11. We began our worship this morning by talking about the fact that we don't just worship Christ, we worship the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Notice what happens when people acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and bow down to Him. Who gets glory? The Father gets glory. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is, we worship the triune God through Christ. So that the Spirit, whom does the Spirit point to? Jesus said, I will send my Spirit and He will speak of me. Because He will take of my things. So who does the Spirit pleased to point to? He's pleased to point to His Son. Or to the Spirit, or to the Son of God. Who is the Father pleased to speak to point to? Remember what He said on the Transfiguration? He said, this is my beloved Son, hear Him. Who's the Son point to? The Father. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all being glorified when Jesus Christ has the preeminence among us. I have three applications that I want to give to you this morning from the things that we've seen. First of all, bow down and kiss the Son, all you rulers of the earth. Psalm 2. You can turn there if you wish. Psalm 2. I told you I was going to give you some exposition about Psalm 2. Psalm 2 begins by saying, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth conspire against the Lord and against His Christ, saying, let us throw their yoke off of us and cast their cords away from us. In other words, we don't want to submit to our Creator, and we don't want to submit to His Son. So let's depose them. And it's a prophecy, by the way. It's a prophecy about the fact that the Romans and the Jews conspired, as you know, Gentiles and Jews, to kill and murder the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of Herod and Pilate. They conspired together to do this. But what is God's response to this? Is He up in heaven trembling? Is He anxious, cracking His knuckles and wondering what's going to happen next? No, the Bible says He laughs. He laughs. Let all the hosts of the whole earth array as an army against Him. You're going against an almighty, absolute sovereign God, and you can't overthrow Him. He laughs and says, despite what you're doing, I've installed my king. I've installed my king, and as one old brother said, you can't impeach him, he won't resign. I've installed him permanently. There's not going to be any scandal in His kingdom. He's not going to be overthrown. He's not going to be replaced. He's not going to be usurped. And that king is none other than my Son. Today you've begotten. I've begotten you. You are my only Son. Ask me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. Remember the Great Commission? What did Jesus say in Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You realize He was saying that while He had the nail-scarred hands present before His apostles. He's saying, the Father, because I've endured the cross, has given me the crown. I have all authority in heaven and all authority on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Don't go tell them to make me Lord. Tell them I'm already Lord. And they need to bow down to me. And they need to put their faith in me and be saved. So then He comes to verse 10, 11, and 12, and He makes His application. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. What's it mean when it says kiss the Son? It doesn't mean kiss Him on the cheek or kiss Him on the lips. It means fall upon your face and kiss His feet. Kiss His nail-scarred feet. What did we say earlier when Satan was saying to Jesus, bow down before me and worship me? What's he saying? He's saying, worship me and acknowledge I'm superior to you and that you're submitting to me. What's it mean when the kings and rulers and judges of the earth bow down and kiss the Son's feet? They're prostrating themselves and acknowledging you are the King of kings and you are the Lord of lords. He says, kiss the Son, verse 12, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Don't raise His blood pressure even one little bit. You are sinning against your own soul and against your own life if you sin against this one. You better not go on in your rebellion, because this God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. As we have been thinking a lot about politics in our nation here lately, I mean, we've just come through probably the most controversial election, presidential election, that has ever taken place in our nation's history. But that being said, as we think about that, I'm feeling my heart filled more and more with pity. Pity for our rulers. Pity for some rulers who are in office. Pity for some who have been and yet are still alive. Long ago, our nation sacrificed God's revelation. And in its place, what we put was man's fallen reason. And whenever you replace God's revelation with man's reason, we become most unreasonable. As a matter of fact, we become irrational. The product of rationalism is irrationality. Because there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. We think up is down and down is up and left is right. We think what's going to help us and bring life actually proves to bring our destruction and our death. And think about it. We live in a nation where the wholesale slaughter of unborn children is defended under the guise of a woman's right to choose. We live in a land where the exploitation of women is literally a multi-billion dollar business. We call it pornography. We live in a country where the abomination of homosexuality is called normal. And if you say it's not normal, then you need therapy. You need to have your head examined, because you don't think something that's bad and sinful and wrong and perverted and contrary to nature itself is normal. Violence fills our lands and our streets in these days. Why? Ethnic tensions, ethnic prejudice, ethnic partiality. And what's at the root of all ethnic discrimination and partiality and violence and all the rest? It's sin. It's not the Jim Crow laws and all that stuff, as bad, as hideous as they were. It's sin that's behind all that stuff. Because what's missing in all of this is that when you reject God as your creator and you try to not acknowledge His existence, then the next thing that goes is you don't believe man's created in His image. And when you take away the image of God in man, you've taken away His dignity. Do black lives matter? Yes, they matter. But why do black lives matter? Because black men and black women are made in the image of God. And do Chinese lives matter? And do European lives matter? And do Hispanic lives matter? And Caribbean lives matter? And South Pacific lives matter? And Native American Indian lives matter? Absolutely. Why? Because we're all made in God's image. And there's no ethnicity and there's no skin color that's made more in God's image than the other. Every time you see abuses, it's because they deny. Well, the black man is just a half a man. The child in the womb is just a fetus. Not a living soul. We have to redefine who man is, and then we can slaughter him. We can subjugate him. We can make him subservient to our ends. And in various ways, different ways, our civil leaders, some who are still ruling right now, others who have ruled and yet are still alive, they have advocated this lawlessness, and they've been rewarded by thunderous applause. And I pity them. I pity them because, first of all, except for the grace of God, there go I. And there go you. And think about standing before Christ. You were a president. No, you couldn't have stopped abortion. But you could have done everything you could to restrict it and to call for its abolition. You might not have been successful, but you could have done all you could. You could have given a presidential address and say, let's address this American Holocaust, because that's what it is. Let's call it the murder that it is, the slaughter that it is, and let's acknowledge it for the sin that it is and repent before the Lord. But instead, many a president not only didn't do that, they made it easier. They made it more accessible. And now someday they're going to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords if they don't repent, with the blood of tens of millions of aborted children dripping from their hands. And they're going to give an account. Or think about promoting same-sex marriage. And not hindering the spread of pornography in any way that you could with whatever legislation you could. What did Jesus say? If you cause one of these little ones of mine to stumble, It would be better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and be cast into the sea. How many young people and children have stumbled because of this? Through the normalization of such things. And someday they're going to stand before Christ and they're going to give an account and realize you're not the most powerful person. There is someone over you. Someone to whom you have to answer. Who cannot be bribed. Who calls sin, sin. And my prayer for our presidents, our prayer for our congressmen, our senators, more and more, is, Father, please have pity upon them. Let them feel it in their souls. The weight of it. The fact that they are going to stand before Christ. They know it in their heart of hearts. How much ever they want to deny it. And grant them that they might repent and flee to you, because there's still breath in their nostrils, and that means there's still hope. And in keeping with repentance, let them stand before the entire nation and say, I was wrong. And I sinned against God, and I want to ask you as the American people, would you forgive me? God has the power to do that. Think about it. There was a great man who thought he was somebody. His name was Belshazzar. Having a big feast, big party, until he sees fingers writing on the wall that have no hands on them. And they call for Daniel, and he interprets it. He says, the God who holds your breath in his hands has weighed you in the balance, and he's found you wanting. And this very night, your life is required of you. And his life is snuffed out that very night. King Nebuchadnezzar thought he was somebody. Look at me and the big place I made. This is Babylon that I've created with my hands. I'm somebody. And God turned him into a cow for 7 years. And at the end of that time, when God gave him his reason back, do you remember what he said to him? Or what Nebuchadnezzar himself said? He wrote and penned a letter to the entire nations. And he wanted them to understand some things about himself. He says, I want you to know that the God of heaven is the Lord. And those whose hearts are lifted up in pride, he can humble. He knows how to humble them. And so, I doubt any presidents or congressmen or senators are going to hear anything that I'm saying this morning. But if they are, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Secondly, bow down, all of you here, and kiss the Son, if you do not yet know him. I've been talking about kings and queens and great leaders of the earth. Most of you are just like me. You're a man of little consequence. That's what I am. I'm a nobody from nowhere. And I'm not saying that to sound humble. I'm saying that because that's the truth. I'm nobody from nowhere. I'm a man of little consequence. But here's the good news. Most of us are that, aren't we? Most people aren't going to notice our living and our passing. Here's the good news. You know who Jesus? Most of whom Jesus shed his blood? Most of those people are nobodies from nowhere. You see your calling, brother, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world and the base things of the world to confound the wise, so that no flesh should glory in his sight. Jesus died for little people. Jesus died for nobodies from nowhere like us. And if you're here, you need to realize that someday you have a day in court. There's a day of judgment coming. Every tick of the clock, every beat of the heart, every breath you take brings you that much closer to that day of judgment. And you're going to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to whom the Father has committed all judgment, and you're going to give an account of every deed you've ever done in the body, whether it be good or evil. I've been referring to Psalm 2. It's got this very stern, very harsh thing to say, beware, don't arouse the anger of the Lord against yourself. But have you ever noticed how it ends? It ends with hope. It ends by saying this, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Those are the people who they understand something about the coming judgment, and they take heed, and they recognize the danger. And what do? They find a place of refuge from the storm that's coming. And they give all diligence to seek the Lord until they find him. And they take refuge in Christ, because Christ is the only refuge. There is no other. And the only way to get into Christ is by faith alone. You can't get into him by your works. And they put their faith in Jesus, and they find rest, and they find peace and shelter, so that when they look for the coming day of judgment, they're not terrified. They're just like, I can't wait till it comes. Because it's the day of my redemption, the day I get to see my Lord and Savior. The day I get to be made perfect as he's perfect, because I'll see him as he is. That day I'll get to see his nail-scarred hands and his nail-scarred feet. The day I get to see my God and live with him for the rest of my days without fear, without worry. And if you're here and you're outside of Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior. And he's able to save you. He's just as willing as he is able. Seek him until you find him. I dare you if you don't know him. I dare you. I triple dog dare you. I dare you to go before God and say, show me my sin. I dare you to. Because he will. And then say, show me your son. And teach me what repentance and what faith means. And would you grant them to me? That I might repent and I might believe. And don't stop seeking until he himself gives you the peace you found him. Don't pray the prayer and sign the card. Seek Christ until you find Christ and he helps you know you found him. And once you found him, confess he's Lord in the waters of baptism, be added to the local church, and pursue holiness the rest of your days in the fear of God. Seek him while he may be found, because he's a gracious Savior who loves to save sinners. Jesus truly loves to save sinners more than sinners love to be saved. So seek him out. Final application this morning is to my fellow pilgrims who are already in Christ. Fellow pilgrims, in the days of lawlessness and anarchy that we live in political upheaval, remember that Jesus Christ has received a kingdom that shall never perish. It doesn't matter who's in the White House, Jesus is upon his throne. And that's not going to change. You know, so often today, people say, the government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall never perish from the earth. Oh, yes, it will. Oh, yes, it will. How many other nations throughout history have made the same boast? Look at us. Look at how great we are. Vast is our kingdom. I'm the mightiest upon earth. Men rise up and think there's somebody and their life is snuffed out like that. There are kingdoms that boasted and thought they were something. But the reality is they're waiting buried under the sand for some archaeologist to take his spade and to deliver them from millennia of obscurity. Our kingdom of the United States is not forever. And our hope doesn't depend upon the survival of the United States. Not at all. Turn with me to Daniel. I could say, turn with me to Daniel's gospel, because that's not exaggerating. That's what it is. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 describes an event that was several centuries ahead in Daniel's time. It was something that was going to happen in his future, after he had died and been buried. For us, it's something that happened 2,000 years in the past. Listen to what he says in verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. This isn't talking about his second coming. It's talking about his ascension into heaven. He was coming to the Ancient of Days, to heaven from the earth. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. That is, the angels in holy procession lifted him, as it were, upon their shoulders and bring them before the throne of God the Father. Verse 14, then to him, that is the Son of Man, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. There are no scandals that will mar the office of Jesus Christ. There is no one who will overthrow him, though millions have tried. That he will never resign, he'll never quit, he'll never stop. And when the kingdoms of this world, our nation, it's all shifting sand, brothers and sisters. It always has been. God raises it up and he tears it down. But you know what? He's building his church. And his kingdom will never end. Never. When all this world's gone, and all the kings and kingdoms are perished, his kingdom will remain. His kingdom will remain. Don't put your hope in politicians. Put no confidence in princes, says the psalmist. And boy, can we resonate with that today? Don't put your hope in the Supreme Court, your congressman, your senator. Do we want godly leaders in civil office? Of course we do. We should pray that way. But that being said, regardless of who is there, Christ is upon his throne. As the Revelation says, and it's in the Hallelujah chorus, all the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So brothers and sisters, don't despair. Don't get your eyes here, because this isn't where your citizenship is anyway. It's there, in an everlasting kingdom that will never perish. Our King is upon his throne. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Kurios. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. We have every reason to rejoice. So don't be afraid, little flock, because we have a great King. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bless you for enduring the cross, and we thank you, Father, for giving him the promised crown. We thank you that you are our exalted God, and we thank you that we have hope in the day when so much around us is hopeless and lawless. Thank you that there is one, there's a rock in the midst of it all, a kingdom that never ends. And we praise you and thank you for this, Lord. Help us to get our gaze upon it more and more and more in the days that come. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.